2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, page 1327. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things? For we're not as, many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of His word. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. Paul is in a place where he's having success in his ministry. He speaks about a great door being opened by the Lord, and it's the Lord that opens these doors of opportunity. But he talks about the fact that he was troubled. He was deeply troubled in his spirit. He said, I was waiting for word from Titus. Titus had gone on a trip to try to find out what was going on in Corinth, and Paul's very agitated. Here's the thing, Paul loved people. Sometimes you don't pick up that when you're reading his epistles because they flow with a rabbinical, biblical logic. But Paul is a man who loved people, and he particularly loved this church. Or let us say this, he didn't particularly love the Corinthian church. He just happened to show his heart more to them than to anybody else. He didn't necessarily love that church more than, say, the church at Ephesus or the church at Thessalonica. But he showed them his heart. He showed them his heart. Paul deeply loved those people. That's why he was agitated. He uses a word in the same letter to speak about his feelings about the church. And he talks about the anxiety of the church. People say, well, I thought Jesus said don't worry. No, he said there are things you should worry about. And there are other things you don't need to worry about. What do you need to worry about? You need to worry about the welfare of other people. Paul worried about the welfare of other people. What did Jesus tell us not to worry about? He told us specifically not to worry about several things. What I'm going to eat, and in America, of course, people tend to have a lot of food. But in that country, in that time, people didn't have food regularly, many, many times, many people. What you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. And he told us not to worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will have enough things to take care of itself. But we're to worry about people. I want you to worry about your students. Paul worried about the Christians in Corinth because he knew they were not doing well. He was worried about them. That's why he said he didn't have rest in his spirit. So Christians are to be worriers. But we worry about things that other people don't worry about. We don't worry about ourselves. We worry about others. We don't worry about what we can't do anything about. But you know what? There's nothing that you can't do something about, because you have an opportunity to talk to the one person who controls the death of sparrows. You can plead with the Father, and the world changes. Well, get frustrated over politics. I don't know whether you're a Democrat or Republican. I've been both. I switch back and forth all the time depending on who I want to vote for in a primary. I just go down there to the courthouse and switch from one party to the other. I like to be in a different party than my wife, just so I can say to people, well, we get along well together. But you know what? You can change the heart of a congressman or a senator or a president or a judge. Because the king's heart, Proverbs 21:1, is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. You have the power to change the universe. But your focus is on little children and building a relationship with them. You have the power to change the destiny of a child. God has put that in your hands. See, I believe in predestination, but not the way Muhammad did. Muhammad was a fatalist. Biblical predestination means that God not only ordains an end result, He ordains the means to that end. So I got to pray, and I've got to witness, because God's sovereignty doesn't do away with second causes. It establishes them. And so biblical predestination, unlike Quranic predestination, is never fatalistic. It's never que sera sera. We don't act like my cab driver in Amman, Jordan, who's driving us to the airport. Fast and furious. I thought he was working for the Attorney General as he drove so fast and furious. But he kept saying, "We're going to be there on time, inshallah. We're going to do this, inshallah." And knowing the word, I said, "God willing, yes." He said, "I had one of my friends was killed last week, a fellow cab driver on this very highway. But we won't today, inshallah." No, okay. Biblical predestination uses predestination as a motivator to pray and evangelize. People that talk about Calvinism and don't know what they're talking about should be amusing to us, except it's so sad. Biblical predestination is about motivating people to pray and motivating people to evangelize and to share their faith. Why? Because when I pray, I'm talking to somebody that can change the destiny of an individual, of a nation, and the world. I'm not praying to an impotent God who sits there chewing his fingernails and saying, "Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? The world's going to hell in a handbasket." I'm praying to a sovereign God. When you discover that a child is being abused, now I realize they're mandated reporters. I'm the only person here who's not. I'm not a mandated reporter. If you want someone to get involved who doesn't have mandated reporting, a mandated reporting law over him, send somebody to me. I don't have to report, but I have to pray. Because most of the time when we report, we make things worse. That's so sad, isn't it? How many times do kids go back into the destructive homes over and over and over again? I learned that the hard way. They go back. Or they go into foster care where they're worse perverts than in the home. Is that real? Making that up? No, I'm telling you the truth. Sad and broken world, isn't it? And sad and broken children come here. So St. Paul had grief in his own heart as he worried about the situation of the Christians in Corinth. "I had no rest in my spirit." I want you to have some sleepless nights. Not to the point you fall asleep teaching. But I want you to have moments when you wake up in the night at 2 a.m. and you say, "Oh God, little Johnny, little Mary, God, help them. I don't know how to help them. I don't know how to help them." See, I want you to know that there's a sovereign God who can help them. I want you to understand that God, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, has imparted in a limited and finite way that same attribute to you, creativity. You can speak life into dead people. And that's what you're called to do. St. Paul says here that he's not down, however, as he contemplates the situation in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 2. not having rest in his spirit, he reminds himself of a great truth in the next verse. And what is that truth? Verse 14. Thanks be to God, he says, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. 2013-14 school year. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. It's an interesting word picture. It's a Greek word that's found only one other place in the New Testament. It's found over in Colossians 2. Well, why don't we turn there for a moment, because it's a useful passage to illustrate this. Colossians chapter 2 uses the same Greek word, triumbuo it is, and that's just being pedantic and showing off. But anyhow, he says on page 1354, he says in verse 13, to get it in context, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You got to remember that little children and child evangelism fellowship are easier to lead to make a decision than the guy that owns the gas station who's a Muslim. On the surface, little children are easier to win to Christ than Muslim convenience store owners. But the reality is, to really win someone to Christ is to raise the dead. And you can't do that. You can lead a child to mouth words, but you can't give a child a new heart. That's why prayer is so important. It's the most important thing you ever do in a day. He speaks about these people at Colossae as having been dead in trespasses. Dead. God made them alive. God used human beings to do it, but he did it. Then he talks about having forgiven all their trespasses into verse 13. It says in verse 14, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, which reminds me of perhaps the second greatest faux pas as a preacher I have ever committed. I was nailing our sins to the cross one Sunday morning, and not having the feeling in my hands that I used to have, I went right through the cross. I knocked a hole in the wall. Wow. That got people's attention. That's why people don't sleep in church here. What's the crazy guy going to do next? I didn't mean to do it. Taking it was on this very verse, verse 14. Having taken it out of the way, he says, he's taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Then he says in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's he saying? Principalities and powers. Who are they? That's not the rich Republicans and rich Democrats. They're all rich. In Washington, D.C., that's not the Bilderberg and the Council on Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission. That's supernatural spiritual forces that cause children not to hear what you're saying and cause their parents to misunderstand as well. They're here with us today. How are you guys doing? Y'all mind your business now. Don't disturb these people. There are. See, the world, according to a biblical view of the world, is a supernatural place. But not in a Kantian way where there's this world up here and this world down here. There's no line of division. It's all natural and all supernatural. There's no fine line of division, demarcation. So when you're dealing with these injured kids, you're dealing with people who are supernaturally influenced by good and evil. Supernaturally influenced. Well, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? But look at this, because this is fitting in with what we're seeing in 2 Corinthians 2. He says that he has disarmed the principalities and powers. Do you understand that while Satan is a roaring lion, God has given you authority to leash that lion? Do you understand that? Do you understand that you, as a believer, have authority over principalities and powers? Do you understand that at your disposal, when you come humbly to God, you have authority over principalities and powers? Why? He says, because Christ has disarmed them. He's made a public spectacle of them. There's that Greek word, triumbuo, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. Keep that in mind for a moment as we go back to the triumph of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, page 1327. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. This is a very colorful Greek word. How many people have ever seen Ben-Hur? Anybody? Ben-Hur. How many people know what the profession of the author of the book was? He was a Union general during the Civil War, Lew Wallace. And he wrote this book, Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. And in the movie, Cecil B. DeMille's version, there is this scene where the Roman admiral, who has decided to adopt Judah Ben-Hur, is being given a triumphal parade. So it begins and ends, eventually, down the Roman street. It ends at the presence of the emperor. And there are all kinds of things that happen. People love parades, and they did in those days, because big cities stank then. They still stink, but they stank worse then. Garbage, fecal matter, everything. Those are the aromas of cities. And so one of the things that would happen would be that as this parade is coming, you would hear the sound of a trumpet blast, many trumpets blasting, and it wouldn't be long before you would smell incense, because they wanted the people not to be incensed over the smell of garbage, but to smell the incense. So they would get these sweet aromas as incense is wafted abroad, as the censers are swung back and forth, as the trumpets are blaring. And then they would see wagons loaded down with the spoils of war. Because remember, in every war, the conqueror gets a lot of stuff. And he always writes the story of history. And then they would see, behind those wagons, they would see people in chains. Those were the prisoners of war who were going to be executed. They're on their way to death. Imagine the wonderful smell of incense. That sweet smell of victory for many is the smell of death to the defeated barbarians, probably some of your ancestors and mine, on their way to the place of execution. And then as the army itself, victorious, led by their general or their admiral in a chariot. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? Do you see images of that picture here? The images of that picture in this passage. There's the trumpet sound of the Word of God going forth. There's the smell of the incense that's in there. There are all these pictures in there, buried in this one Greek word that's only found twice in the New Testament. And those defeated people from Gaul, those Germanic tribes that are defeated, those are the principalities and powers who've been defeated by Christ. And Christ has given you authority as a soldier in His army to wield that authority over the forces of darkness. The world is a supernatural, natural place. Now notice what he says. Thanks be to God, verse 14, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. That imagery? That's that incense. The perfumed street overcoming the smell of decaying garbage in a big city. Now notice what he says there in the next verse. It's not only through us, but in verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Ah, there's what you are to be this year. And you will be by God's grace. You are incense of Christ in a stinking world. in a world of death, in a world of dysfunction, you are called to be the smell of Christ. How can you be the smell of Christ? Remember what I said at the beginning? I don't think that there is substantially a different cluster of things that happen to Christians than that happen to non-Christians. It's what do you do with those things? What do you do with things? What makes you smell of Jesus is how you respond to the trials of life. See, the Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So you'll have some afflictions this year. I don't know what you're going to face. I have no idea. I have no idea. But you're going to face some stuff. It's going to be bad. I'd like to say no, but I'd be lying to you if I said no. You're going to face some stuff. And some things you're going to be hit with are going to make you want to buckle. Some things are going to hit you so hard you're going to go in the bathroom and vomit. You're just going to throw up. You're going to get a migraine headache that is like a cluster headache. Boy, man, I can't take anymore. So what's going to make you smell of Jesus to your students? How are you going to deal with it? After you finish puking your guts out, are you going to wash your face and rinse out your mouth, brush your teeth, use mouthwash, blow your nose well, fix your eyes and face back again, brush your hair and go back out, having prayed, having said, Lord, you said in Scripture, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But that's only half the verse. The second half is, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. See, that's the difference in the believer who is claiming the promises of God and the world. The Lord delivers him out of them all. All. It's what do you do with stuff? Because you're going to have things that are going to make you embarrassed and ashamed, humiliate you. Going to catch your husband with pornography. Maybe he's going to catch you having an affair. What do you do with that? Think that happens to people? Think that happens to Christian people? I have counseled many pastors and their wives. Wow. Bad stuff happens to people. People do naughty things. Pastors can be naughty, and so can their wives, and so can Sunday school teachers. Wow. So what do you do with stuff, with junk? What do you do with it when it comes your way? Because it's coming. I wish I could tell you it's not coming, but it is coming. So what do you do with it? Well, you pray. And you believe God's promises. And here's what happens. When you pray and humble yourself before God, things are set in motion that change your circumstances and change you within. And it is in suffering, if we respond in humility and faith, in repentance and faith, in brokenness and faith, it is in suffering that the perfume of Christ begins to be released in our life. It is. How do you get that perfume? Well, you've got the mortar and pestle, you know, and you put these things in there, and they don't really give much odor until they're crushed. God allows us to be crushed so that Christ, who is within us, is released. This world is sometimes played with the black keys in minor key. But God wants you to find the ability to sing a song in a major key, a song of triumph, a song of grace, a song of peace. See, the mark of a Christian, fundamentally, is a cheerful disposition and joy that breaks through in the midst of tears. See, Christians drink and don't drink. Christians smoke and don't smoke. Christians chew and don't chew. Christians vote for Democrats and don't vote for Democrats. Vote for Republicans, don't vote for Republicans. They watch TV and don't watch TV. They go to movies and don't go to movies. They go to ball games and see professional sports, and they don't do that out of conviction, too. They wear open-toed shoes, and other people would never let their toes be naked in public. So there are all kinds of things that pass for being a Christian down through the ages. By the way, our Muslim friends, I've tried to bring imams to my Bible class when I've taught it. And, there's not a single modest woman here, according to the standards of Islam. Covered here and covered down to your feet, and your hair always covered. When my wife and I were swimming in the Dead Sea, there was a family from Saudi Arabia, and I felt so sorry for the woman. Completely covered, and it was summer, completely covered in black, only her face visible, out there swimming. Can you imagine? At least you won't drown in the Dead Sea. But boy, she was cooking. You see, we focus on these external things. Good Christian people don't do this. Well, that's just nonsense. Let me tell you what good Christian people are. Good Christian people are people who mess up. Good Christian people are people who let other people down. Many years ago, we had a male teacher who got so frustrated with his class, he let go with a string of expletives. He would have made Richard Nixon blush. But he was shown grace, and he was kept on as a teacher, even though they learned a lot of Old Saxon onomatopoeic monosyllabic physiological terms. It's not what comes your way that marks you, I didn't say makes you, that marks you as a Christian. It's how you respond. So where is it as we come to this beginning of 2013-14? You're going to stink. But God wants you to stink of Jesus. How do you stink of Jesus? It is when you get upset, when you get disappointed, when people hurt you, when they offend you, when children don't do what they're supposed to do. It's not just keeping your cool, but it's prayerfully and supernaturally and cheerfully wielding the authority that you've got. I'm not talking about letting kids run wild in class, but I'm talking about let them smell Jesus on you when you do it. And let them see who you really are at times. Open them up, or rather open yourself up to them. Let them know you too struggle with things, in an age-appropriate way, of course. But let them see who you really are. Because what really makes a difference in people's lives is seeing Christ. You're not there to be a role model for kids, so they become a hero worshiper and a follower of you. Oh, wow, man, I wish I could be like... No, you're there to deflect that praise so they're reminded of Jesus. Because I'll tell you this, in all these years, there's only one thing that really matters. It's Jesus and a person's relationship with Jesus. And you're called upon and equipped by God to lead these kids in triumph as you manifest the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. As a sweet aroma of Christ, I have one thing to say in closing. Not everybody's going to react positively when they smell Jesus on you. Sometimes it's going to be very negative. And St. Paul is aware of that. He says in verse 15, We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. That's those leaders of tribes from Gaul and those Germanic tribes being led to death. And that sweet incense is the stench of death. And he says, to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And he says, who's sufficient for these things? Well, here it is. Pray for your kids. How many kids are going to come to Grace School next week who've been molested this summer? Probably a dozen at least. Are you kidding me? No, I'm serious. How many kids are going to come to Grace next week who've learned something terrible about their parents? Maybe somebody's got cancer. Maybe somebody's got serious heart disease. How many kids are going to come next week who are really worried about things? Just worried. Worried. Got a sibling in prison. Wow. How many kids? You won't know, probably. So pray. Pray for a Holy Spirit-led sensitivity to let them smell Jesus on you. Because without the smell of Jesus, you're kind of like what happened to me in puberty. One day I realized, somebody told me as a kid, you need to start washing your armpits and putting on deodorant. Well, let me just tell you, if nobody else will tell you, you don't smell good. You stink. You need to wash those pits every day and put on some deodorant. And I learned this lesson, change brands of deodorant regularly. Because I don't know what happens, but it doesn't work after a while. So with that goofy closing illustration, what's the meaning of the parable? All of your disciplined life, all of your self-will, and all of your intellectual brilliance and natural creativity, you need that Jesus perfume all over you. And ask God every day to bathe you in it. So that's what they smell. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you've defeated the principalities and powers and have given us authority to speak that defeat through our prayers. Lord, you've given each person here authority over our own domain, our classroom, to take authority in the name of Jesus. But Lord, you've also given us not so much an ability as an opportunity every day to be bathed and soaked in the perfume of Jesus. Lord, may we be a sweet reminder of Jesus to boys and girls. Lord, to the most vulnerable group of all, junior highs, as they go from being little boys and girls to being young men and young women. And Lord, to high school kids, help us to be something that lingers in their nostrils, the smell of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.